Acts chapter 17. We're in part 34, guys. That means we've been going for 34 weeks through the book of Acts. If you haven't been with us on the journey, it's all available on our website. Get on, catch up. Maybe you've got a favorite passage that you missed. You can get on there and you can have a listen to it online. We're going to be going through right through to the end of the book of Acts. It's something we committed to as a church. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. We don't want to just move towards our favorite passages. We want to expose ourselves. And as preachers, we want to be disciplined and under the authority of God's word. We want to preach everything that God has to say to us. And so it is our preferred method of preaching. And we are convinced that it's the way God grows and feeds his church. And so we want you to own that value with us and enjoy it as we go along. All right, so Acts 17. So this is a great passage. From verses 16 through to 34 is all about Paul in Athens. Now, Athens is one of those great ancient cities. It's great even today. But back then, when Paul visited Athens, it was a spectacular city. In fact, it was probably in the late afternoon of its glory. In other words, 400 years prior to Paul's arrival, it was in the full-blown blaze of its glory. What do I mean by that? Well, you had some significant men at the center of Athens. Men by the name of Socrates. Heard of him? Men by the name of Plato, Aristotle. These were huge men in history, in particular when it comes to philosophy. These were giants in terms of philosophy. And so the city was an intellectual base in the ancient world. It was a city of great renown. It was a city that was steeped in art and literature, and there was critical thinking going on in the city. So like I said, Paul arrives 400 years after these big hitters had been there, and it's a really interesting occasion because as Paul arrives, he's taken a 300-kilometer journey from where he was to Athens. And I can imagine that there must have been some anticipation. He had heard of Socrates, the teachings of Socrates, the teachings of Plato were well at work in the ancient world. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder what he was anticipating. What was he thinking? What's it going to be like when he gets to Athens? And here's the interesting thing. The fascinating thing is when he gets to Athens, what does he find? And I'll tell you what he's going to find as we're going to read the text. What he's going to find, anticipation. Let me tell you first what he's not going to find. What he's not going to find is atheism. He doesn't find atheism. In fact, he finds idols everywhere. As far as your eye can see, there are temples and there are idols. I mean, this is an incredibly religious society. Athens is steeped in religiosity. This couldn't be the furthest thing from atheism. It was remarkable. The streets were littered with idols. Almost on every single corner, there were idols of gold or silver or fashioned into some kind of different shape or form. In fact, as we read the text, I want you to be on the lookout for this. There's even an altar at one of these idols with the inscription underneath it that says, "To the unknown God." You get the feeling like they've got all these different gods, but just in case we've missed one, you know, to the unknown God. And then we have one of their own historians, one of their own philosophers who said this, and this is a quote from one of his writings. He said this regarding Athens in Paul's day. He said, "Our country is so full of deities that one may more easily find a god than a man." And so you really get a sense that this city was steeped in tradition and religion, but it was a mess. There were literally thousands of idols, thousands of gods. And so let's jump into the text and let's read this fascinating story, and then we're going to talk about what it means for us today. Verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," he's waiting for the other missionaries to join him, it says, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's a really tough word to say, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Shoo! I got through the text. There are some strange words. However, we're going to look at this interesting passage under two main categories, all right? We're going to talk about how Athens affected Paul. And then secondly, how Paul affected Athens. Because we see both of these realities. Paul comes to this significant city. And you must think kind of like Oxford, Cambridge. You know, all the critical thinkers, the great minds have gathered in this city. People from all around have fled to the city to engage in debate. And that's what's given rise to all of these idols and all these different forms of worship. And we're going to ask the question, how did Athens impact Paul? How did it affect him? And then how did Paul impact Athens? So the first thing we need to think through is, how did Paul view Athens? And what did he feel? Notice in verse 16, have a look there. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for the other missionaries to come," it says, "his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols." Luke wants us to know how Paul felt. He felt a certain way because of what he saw. What he saw in the city provoked him. We get a feel that he wasn't really that impressed. Although there was beauty and there was philosophy, Paul is not intimidated in the least. He's not intimidated and he's not seduced either. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't go, oh my word, these guys are clever. These are sharp thinkers. Let me run away. No, he's not intimidated and he's not seduced. The text says he's provoked. And you know what that word means? It means he was angered. He was distressed. And you know why he was distressed? Because there's all this worship going on, but it's not true worship. It's empty worship. It's vain worship. Because there's only one true God. And Paul has been sent by God to the city to declare to them who the true God is. And so he's provoked in his spirit. He's disturbed. He is grieved. He's grieved. Now notice that it's not that nobody worships. What we find here is that everybody worships. And I think that principle is true for even our day and age. It's not that you got religious people and irreligious people. In fact, everyone's religious. So for some people, their religion is gym. For others, their religion is sport. For others, their religion is themselves. Everyone in some shape or form is devoted to something. Everyone worships something. And that's what we see in this passage. And Paul is provoked in his spirit. He's distressed. He's disturbed. Now, I want to apply this here and now to our own context. When we walk around our city, when we engage in our friends' lives and in the nation and in the great cities of our nation, what do we see? What do we see in our cities? What do we see? Do we notice the idolatry of our cities? You might be thinking, oh, well, there's no idols on every corner. There's not many temples. There might be a few here and there. Well, I want to suggest to you that if we look a little bit closer, we have modernized versions. We have sophisticated versions of idolatry. Tim Keller says that if you want to identify the idols in your city, he says, look for the biggest buildings. That's a good place to start. So let's just think about our own city. Immediately, I think of the stadium. Well, yeah, there's a lot of, there was some worship happening there last night, wasn't there? There was some extreme devotion. I mean, people paid big money to go there. People got dressed up. I mean, there was celebration. There was adoration. There was, I mean, it was like a church service. On steroids. Think of the shopping centers. How much money gets spent there? How much devotion is given? How much sacrifice? People go there. And I think here's what the biggest idol of our society in our day and age is. The biggest idol is self. Because everything about our lives is built around how we can make ourselves look better, feel better. We eat better. We go to gym and we work out because we want to bow down to the altar of self. And I want to ask us as a church, as a community, I think we should be grieving over this. The state of our city, the state of our nation, it's in the grip of greed. On the one hand, greed and corruption, and it's in the grip of self-worship. But notice that Paul didn't run. Although he was provoked, and I'm saying we should be provoked and we should be grieved because of the devotion and the glory that all these other things are getting. They don't deserve glory. They don't deserve devotion. God, think about it. God, the Creator, deserves all the glory. He doesn't want to share his glory with others. But Paul doesn't run. Paul engages the city. And therein we find a beautiful missionary principle. As a church, we're not called to be fundamentalists, where we point out all the wrongs in the city and then we retreat back into our little bomb shelters. No, no, we engage the city. We don't get seduced by the city or the culture, but we engage the culture and we get to know the culture and we get to know why are they why are they bowing down to these altars? Why are they so fixated on what goes in their mouths? And why are they so fixated on training? Why are they giving themselves over to shopping centers and getting into so much debt in order just to clothe themselves and so that they might look pretty? What's going on? What's at the heart of all of this? I want to suggest to you, it's a cry for significance. It's a cry for belonging. And Paul sees this. He sees all these gods and all this worship happening. And his conclusion is this: they're crying out for the real God. And I was just reminded as I was reading this about Augustine's wonderful phrase where he says, "Our hearts were made for thee, and they are restless until they rest in him." Our hearts are restless. The culture around us, the people's hearts are restless, and they give themselves to all these other forms of worship because their hearts were made for God. So Paul was provoked, and then he was moved to action. The next question is, how did Paul affect Athens? So we've seen, what did Paul see and how did he feel? But now, what did he do? What did he do and what did he say? Look at verse 17 and 18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. He goes to his usual place. That's where he normally goes, right? Goes to the synagogue and he reasons there with the Jews and the devout persons. But not only the synagogues, look at this, and in the marketplace. Every day with those who happened to be there. Now these were the kind of big hitter philosophical guys. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So again, he's not intimidated. He goes in. He knows his stuff. He's confident in the gospel. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I want you to know that he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But he's going to go about it in a very interesting way, as we're going to soon see. But firstly, I want you to see that the Epicureans that he's engaging with and the Stoic philosophers that he's engaging with are kind of the two extremes and opposite poles of one another. The Epicureans are what we call hedonists. They were all about just go and have fun. And their philosophy was, there may be a God and there may even be different gods. But the gods are so removed from us. They're so distant and they're in that outer space region. And because they're so distant, hey, let's just live. Let's just eat. Let's just be drink. Let's just be merry, for tomorrow we might die. That was their theory. That was their philosophy. Is they were hedonists. It was all about living life to the full. It doesn't matter how you do that, just do it. On the other hand, we have the Stoics, and they were pantheists. They had the opposite view. It wasn't that God was far away. For them, God was in everything. He's in the chairs, he's in your run, he's in the plants, he's in everything. And so their philosophy was, you got to be on your best behavior 24/7. Their philosophy was self-discipline. In other words, I can't put a foot wrong just in case God sees, because he's everywhere. And then notice what these two groups call Paul. Luke is specific here. And it's very interesting. In verse 18, it says, what they say to him, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, this was a very derogatory term. In fact, the literal translation of babbler means seed picker. Seed picker. So think chicken, right? That's the image. A chicken picking. All right, you got that image? It's quite humorous. But it's derogatory, because here's what the philosophers are saying. They're saying, Paul, you're a babbler. You're a chicken. You're just going around picking up bits of philosophy. Wherever you go, and you kind of put together a new teaching. You're a babbler. But what they don't realize is that he's not a seed picker. He's a seed sower. And he's going to sow the gospel. And when we get to the end of it, we're going to realize that they are going to be the babblers. He's going to sow the gospel seed. In fact, he's going to tell them about a seed that was promised to Abraham. He's going to tell them about a seed that was sown into the ground and died and then rose from the dead. Oh, the irony of calling him a babbler. So what do we find next? Well, he goes to this place called Mars Hill, and that's the direct translation of Areopagus. All right, there's different ways you can say it. I don't know how to say it, but anyway, I'm giving it my best shot. But it's called Mars Hill, and it's an arena. It's an arena where debate happened. So look at verse 22, 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, he stands there and he says this, "Men of Athens." Isn't that profound? He's addressing the men of the city. He hasn't retreated. They've called him a babbler, but he finds his voice. Christian, if you're a Christian here tonight, we need to find our voice. And we need to have something to say. "Men of Athens," he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he launches into a fantastic apologetic to describe to them who the real God is. But before we go there, what was that? Before we go there, again, I just want you to see that they have this thing called the unknown God. The just in case we've missed the real God, we have space for the unknown God. And Paul wants to hitch onto that theory. He knows the others are ridiculous, but he's saying there's something about that in you that I want to tell you about. The fact that you've got this area, this thinking, this space, in case there is another God, he says, I want to tell you about the God that you should know about. The only true God. You know, it's interesting, when it comes to false religions or idolatry, one of the first things that false religion or idolatry wants to do is they want to shrink God down. They want to make him a little bit more human-like. We want to truncate God so that we can manage him. And that's what false religion does. It kind of wants to reduce God from being almighty to just sovereign over a little area. And that's why in the ancient days they had the God of the sea and the God of the sun and the God of this and the God of that, because that God could only oversee that little part, that sphere. He was sovereign in that sphere, but don't you dare go over into that sphere. And Paul is provoked by that. And what he wants to do, and now he launches into his apologetic. And he tells them in three ways. We're going to just look at these three things very quickly. He tells them in three ways, how do we know the real God? And he says, we know the real God because he's revealed himself in creation, in your conscience, and in Christ. And those are the three ways. There is a fourth, the scriptures, but in a culture that doesn't believe the Bible is God's word, this is where you go. Creation, conscience, Christ. Creation, number one. Look at verse 24. His first point is this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, listen to this, does not live in temples made by man. You're grappling for God. You have a conscience. We're going to get to that. And you're grappling for God, but you've done the wrong thing. You've tried to reduce God to something small that you can manipulate. He says to them, you think you can make a God? The reality is, the only true God made you. Talk about a reversal of reality. They are trying to make gods, and Paul says, forget, I would never worship a God that I've made. I would worship a God who made me. The real God is not some tribal deity who has a limited sphere of influence. No, the real God is the creator of everything, he says. The God who made the world and everything in it. In other words, he's saying, hey, let's worship God, but let's get the right God. He's the God of creation, all of it, not just part of it. He's not a part of all of it. He created all of it. And so he points out the problem. Look at verse 25. He says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The problem was that even some of these idols and some of these temples required people to serve on them. Some of the idols needed to be carried out during the day and then put out in the sun and then carried back in into the evening. They needed to be served. Some of the idols needed fruit, food. I mean, if you go around some places today, you see bowls of food laid at the feet of these idols, at these temples. And Paul's like, the God we worship doesn't need to be served as if he needs anything. In other words, the true God is the creator and sustainer of all life. He's saying to them, God, the creator, doesn't depend on you. You depend on God. Get a bigger vision. If God is the creator of all things, then it's illogical to reduce him to something you can hold in your hand. So that's his first point. Secondly, conscience. In verse 26, he says, and he made from one man, now he's referring to Adam, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And so he's referencing Genesis, but he doesn't quote Genesis. He's just saying, here's the reality. We're all human beings. And we're all made in Adam. And God made us, and God made us in his image. And now he wants to develop this idea of being made in the image of God. He says, having been determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, here it is, that they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he says, he is actually not far from each of us. He's addressing the Epicureans who think God is miles away. No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they don't know about, the creator God in whose image we're all made, actually came near. And so I love the genius of this. He first describes the creator God. He's transcendent. He's Lord of heaven and earth. But he's also close. He's Lord of heaven and earth, but he came to earth. He's also close to each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, God has put in every human being a conscience. Something inside of every human being that knows that there is a God. Now, we still haven't discovered who this God is. Paul's describing him to him, but what he's trying to point out, and that is this, that inside of you, you instinctively know that there must be a God. Your conscience tells you. Now, some people have seared their conscience, and so they've lost sight of that. But in most people, who are made in the image of God, all people made in the image of God, have a conscience. And Paul quotes one of their own poets when he says in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And he's almost referencing God as the father of all humanity. In other words, God's fingerprint is on human beings. And if we listen to our conscience, it will lead us to revelation. Now, we still don't know because we need revelation to know who is this real God. And that's where he goes to next. But before we get there, I just want to show you that I think Paul, from this experience in Athens, when he writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, we read this, which is a development of this thought around conscience and creation. Romans 1:19. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God," there it is, conscience, "they through creation, through conscience, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." In other words, God has put in every human being, some people talk about a God-shaped hole. Okay, I don't really like that phrase, but I get what they're saying. The fingerprint of God, the image of God, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And through creation and through the conscience, we are on a search for God. We're on a search for meaning. What is the meaning of life? And people end up at all the wrong places. They end up in idolatry. They end up worshiping self. They end up in broken relationships because there's this yearning and longing. And they don't end up at the real God because of sin, because their foolish hearts were darkened. And Paul just wants to take that search for significance and that search for belonging. Guys, this is the key for us. This is how we evangelize. This is how we engage our city. We go to them. We find out what's this yearning in you? What is this yearning for significance, this yearning for belonging? You're giving yourself to this relationship. You're giving yourself to yourself, whatever it might be. You can't spend your life chasing after these things. They will never satisfy you. Let me tell you about the real God. Jesus Christ is the brightest, fullest revelation of God. And that's where he goes. He goes there, but in a fairly nuanced way. In verse 30, look at this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." In other words, he's been patient with the nations. He's been patient with the Athenians. He hasn't given them special revelation. They've had creation and they've had conscience. But he says, "Now I'm going to tell you about Christ. Now let me tell you about Christ." But now he says he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all about raising him from the dead. Here's what he's saying. He's telling them about Jesus. He talks about the resurrection. And Luke's not recording the whole sermon. So no doubt he told them about his life and about his death and then about his resurrection and then about his return. He's coming back to judge the world. In other words, you better make right with this God. This God Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. This God Jesus is what your conscience has been drawn to. You just didn't know about him. And I'm here now to tell you about him. So repent, he says. Men of Athens, repent. In other words, turn from worshiping these dead idols, these mute idols that can't talk. They have no revelation. They have no power. In fact, you have to serve them. Turn from those idols to the glorious risen Christ. And you know what? No one can dispute Jesus Christ. I said this to the morning congregation. The history of Christ is undisputed or indisputed. I don't know which the real phrase is. But no one can dispute the history of Jesus Christ. Even non-Christian literature, and there's a lot of it, writes about Jesus of Nazareth. And in fact, they're not only just right about Jesus of Nazareth, they're right about his remarkable life. And not just about his remarkable life, they're actually right about his crucifixion. It's a fact of history. It's not just the Bible that writes about Christ. It's written into many history books, if not thousands of history books. But here's the deal. It's not whether there was a Christ or whether the Christ died on a cross. It's why. Why he died and for whom did he die? And so when it comes to our evangelism and how we engage with people who are worshiping idols of various forms, we can talk to them about creation. We can talk to them about their conscience. But when we get to Christ, we have confidence, guys. He is the supreme revelation of God. The Lord of heaven and earth came to earth. No one would make up the story. Why would you make up a story of a God who leaves his throne, who comes to earth to serve people, to serve sinners, to die for sinners? I mean, if you're going to make up a God, you don't go to humility. You don't stoop that low where the king dies for the subjects. But Jesus Christ is unlike any other king. He's the King of Kings. He's the seed who was sown into the ground, who died so that he might give life to others. And finally, we get to the end and we see an interesting response. And I find this encouraging because, you know, being a witness to Jesus and if we're going to engage in this kind of apologetic with people out there in the world, look at the response. The response wasn't overwhelming success. There was a measure of success, but it wasn't overwhelming. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So be prepared, guys. It's being a Christian is a narrow road. It's a hard road. And we're going to be mocked. And people are going to reject our message. But look at this. But others said, we will hear you again about this. That's cool. Hey, we want to have those conversations. We want to engage with the city so that people have conversations. And they say, hey, I want to find out more. And you might be thinking, oh, but I don't know enough. That's fine. You can find out. You can engage with them. And if they ask you questions that you don't know the answer to, just say, hey, how about we do coffee again? And I'm going to find out. I was thinking, you know, it's like if you really love someone, let's say you had a family member and they couldn't speak. The only way they could communicate with you was through sign language. Do you know what you're going to do if you really love them? You're going to learn sign language. And if we're going to be provoked by God in our spirits to reach the lost, we're going to learn how to have conversations around the gospel. We're going to learn the language of creation and conscience in Christ and how to present it in a winning way, right? So Paul went out from their midst. You've got mockers, you've got guys who are intrigued. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Yes. The results aren't up to us. That's God's job. So we're going to reach our city. We're going to engage our city. We're going to not be intimidated by our city. We're going to tell people about Jesus. And you know why we're going to do this? This is the final thing. It's because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus engaged us. When Jesus saw us in our mess, he didn't run away. He came to us. He came to us. He himself was provoked by our mess. And in his distress, he came and he died for us. And he showed us the insufficiency of our idolatry, of the weakness of our ways. And then he died. And he was raised to life so that we might have life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. It's so rich. There's so much in it. We've really just scratched the surface. And I really pray for all of us here tonight that we would be encouraged, that we would be provoked, that you would provoke us, Lord, that we would be courageous like Paul was courageous, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. that we too would be able to point people to Christ. And there may be a process of us getting there. Like maybe first we need to talk about the God of creation and how wonderful creation is. And how we all know that, that creation is marvelous, and so there must be a creator. And Lord, help us to engage with people in conversations around creation and around conscience and morality and how we know right from wrong instinctively. But may these conversations lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright, shining star of history. The one to whom all history points. If we think of history, it's divided before Christ and after Christ. Jesus Christ has shaped the world. And I pray that you would disturb us as we engage in our city, as we work and as we study and as we play in our city. Help us to identify the idols. And to have conversations that lead to Christ. Empower us, Lord. Empower us to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.